one way. Jesus, you're the only one that I could live for. One way. Jesus, you're the only one that I could live for.
Put your hands together.
Every how and every where, your grace abounds so deep within me.
Amen, church.
You will never, ever change.
Never.
Yesterday, today, the same. Forever till forever meets no end.
Go.
One way. Jesus, you're the only one that I could live for. One way, Jesus, you're the only one that I could live for.
I lay my life.
Right down at your feet, you're the only one I need. I turn to you and you are always there. Troubled times, it's you I see. I put you first, that's all I need.
I humble
all I am, all to you. One way, Jesus, you're the only one that I could live for. One way, Jesus, you're the only one that I could live for. You are always, always there. Every how and everywhere. Your grace abounds so deeply within me.
You will never,
ever change. Yesterday, today, the same. Forever till forever, we go in. One way, Jesus, you're the only one that I could live for. One way, Jesus, you're the only one that I could live for.
You are the way, the truth, and the life. We live by faith and not by sight.
For you, living all for you.
Singing, you are.
You are the way, the truth, and the life. We live by faith and not by sight.
For you,
Jesus, we live in all for you. You are the way, the truth, and the life. We live by faith and not by sight.
For you,
we live in all for you. One way, Jesus, you're the only one that I could live for. One way, Jesus, you're the only one that I could live
for. One way.
One way, Jesus, you're the only one that I could live
for. One way.
One way, Jesus, you're the only one that I could live for.
Shout amen. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Give him a hand clap of praise. Amen. Thank you, Lord. And all the church said,
amen.
Thank you, Lord, for your love. Amen.
Mountain. Your
Worship His holy name. His word, my hope, Savior. Let's pray. God, as we come to your word, Lord, we ask that it would transform us, God. That we would not be conformed to this world, God, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, we ask that now as we come to your word, that you would give us pliable hearts and pliable minds, God, that can be reshaped, God, in the areas where we've learned how to do things according to the world's way, God. I pray that you would reshape our minds, God, so that we can do things according to your way, God. And that we wouldn't just accept the status quo, Lord, but that we would be aggressive in our tackling of sin in our own lives, Lord. Lord, I pray that you just help us to see the beauty of your gospel, the beauty of your light today. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. How many of you guys like beautiful things? All right. You walk into have you ever been to a house and you walk in and it's just like gorgeous? We went to Eldon and Delphine's house last night, and Delphine is just kind of has a real good taste of like for beauty. She really does. And not only for beautiful objects, but for beautiful cooking as well. You know, McKenna had no idea what she was in for when we went over to dinner there last night. But Bethany and I, you know, the whole day were just like, we're going to Eldon and Delphine's for dinner tonight. So we knew what we were in for. But beauty, it's an interesting thing because we as human beings are naturally oriented or drawn towards beauty. We really are. Even small children, like babies, are attracted to a beautiful, kind face. They really are. More so than a misshapen face. But they're attracted to beauty. Even the smallest child is attracted to beauty and loves beauty. And it's amazing, you know, God created such beauty and such wonder all around us. I mean, you can't live in Hawaii and not think, wow, you know, God is capable of making such incredible beauty. I mean, you think about the mountains, you think about the valleys, the orchids, you know, just all of these things that God, you can tell just by looking at creation, God is all about beauty, all about beautiful, the beautiful, the aesthetically pleasing, the things that are just, that just kind of take your breath away, you know, a sunset did not have to be a beautiful thing, right? You know, God could have just made it, you know, the sun comes to that side of the planet, and it just goes, you know, there's a yellow ball sinking behind a blue ocean with a blue sky. Instead, he's like, no, let's make this kind of epic, all right? You know, let's do some pink here. We'll, you know, it'll splash against the clouds. It'll do all this amazing stuff. Or even, you know, women, they didn't have to be beautiful and attractive, right? But it kind of helps that they are. And God, he enjoys beauty. He's excited about beauty. He really is. And he creates it. And I've been reading Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. I'm getting ready for teaching through the KMF Bible Institute. I'm going to be teaching a class on Tuesday nights about basic Bible beliefs, which is basically just Christian worldview, talking about Christian worldview. So one of the books I'm reading for that is C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, because it's just kind of the bare bones of a Christian worldview. But one of the things he says in there that really caught my attention was, heaven is a place where there will be perfect beauty. Heaven is a place where beauty will be perfected. Hell is a place where there will be absolutely no beauty. And earth is like in between, right? There's beauty, and yet there's a marring that has happened to the beauty in our world. There's, you know, life, it's filled with both joy and yet extreme sorrow as well. There's wholeness, there's joy, there's acceptance, there's love, and yet there's brokenness. And you can't look at our world without realizing that something has gone horribly wrong, right? You look at everything and you look at all the blessings that we've received, and yet somehow something has gone horribly wrong. There are catastrophes, there are accidents, there are things that happen that should not happen. And our hearts cry out and say, this should not be, right? You know, we just a few weeks ago, there was a horrible tragedy just south of here. You know, a little girl was hit by a car. She was one of the, I think she was the granddaughter or the niece of the lady who runs Super J's. And just walking home from school, got hit by a car. And when you hear news like that, you don't just go, oh, that's the world we live in. No, your heart cries out and says, this should not be. It should not be like this. You know, and there's something within our hearts that rebels against the way the world is. And C.S. Lewis, in another place, he puts it so well. He says, if my heart longs for and cries out for something that I can't find in this world, then the logical answer is, I was made for another world. You know, if my heart longs for and cries out for something that cannot be found in this world, then logically, I was made for another world. I was made for something else. You know, our hearts, they cry out. They say, you know, if something happens, a catastrophe happens, and we say, it should not be. It should not be this way. And Jesus, when he was on this earth, we're going to look at a passage today. We've been kind of looking at these passages in Matthew. But today I want to jump over to John, actually. The passage that we would have looked at today was the story of Jesus raising a girl from the dead. So we're going to talk about raising someone from the dead, but I want to look at it in John, because there's something that I just kind of went on a bunny trail this week. You know, as I was studying the passage in Matthew, I just somehow found myself over in John, and we're just going to go with it, okay? But there's a passage here where Jesus's friend Lazarus dies, okay? Jesus gets news about Lazarus, finds out that Lazarus is sick. And all the disciples and everyone's expecting, okay, well, this is his buddy, you know. He heals people he doesn't even know. So this is his friend. He was probably going to go heal this guy, right? And Jesus, he waits. He doesn't go right away. The disciples are kind of like, you know, shouldn't we get going? You know, this is kind of an urgent thing. This sounds like it's going to end in death, you know. And Jesus says, Jesus literally tells them in verse 4 of chapter 11 in John. Chapter 11, verse 4 of John says this. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. All right? So he says, don't worry, this won't end in death. Well, guess what? A few days later, Lazarus dies. So all the disciples are probably thinking, oh, wow, this is the first time we've seen Jesus goof. He said this wouldn't end in death, and the guy died. Whoops. Well, you know, he must have meant something else. Well, oh, well, Lazarus is dead. And Jesus says, okay, now let's go. You know, a little bit backwards, don't you think, Jesus? Well, he's already dead. Come on. And not only that, but he's been dead for a few days now. This isn't just like he just passed away And then Jesus goes and kind of resuscitates him or revives him. No, he's been dead. Decay is already beginning to set in. And Jesus says, okay, now is a good time to go. Let's head over there. So in verse 28, we'll pick up the story. Well, actually, we'll start in 17. John chapter 11, verse 17 says this. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha, thinking that she's talking about the second coming, she says, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And she heard it, she rose quickly and went out to him, Mary that is. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise and go quickly, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, and saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, all of the commentaries that I looked at when I was looking at this verse say that that is a kind of a weak translation of the words there. He was deeply moved and greatly troubled. Literally, what it's saying there is he raged. He got angry. You know, this word is actually used sometimes to describe a war horse before battle. You know, in Job, where it talks about the war horse stomping its feet, snorting. Okay, snorting is another way that you could translate it. So Jesus is basically, he's furious. Right? This is Jesus, meek and mild, never loses his temple unless someone's selling something in the temple. Never loses his temper unless someone's selling something in the temple. But, you know, meek and mild Jesus, it says that he raged. He got angry. And his anger wasn't really at the people, but his anger was at the hopelessness that death brings. The hopelessness that death brings. He looks at all these people gathered around and just weeping and uncontrollably broken by what has happened. And it says that Jesus raged. He got angry. Now, why, oh why, would Jesus get so upset about death, about somebody dying? He knows that he's about to walk over there and raise this guy from the dead. Oh, whoops, I gave it away. All right, he knows that he's about to walk up, pray a prayer, and Lazarus comes right out of the grave. Okay? Why does he approach it and he just gets mad? He's upset. He's raging in his soul over somebody dying. He hadn't overcome death yet by his death? At the people not believing?
Could be.
Yeah? Basically, I think, and this is, you know, me personally, I think he's just mad at death. You know, he sees a good example of what happens when someone dies. We feel like someone's been ripped away from us. And like I said earlier, our hearts cry out and we say, it shouldn't be like this. You know, everyone nowadays, the big thing is we don't do funerals. We do a celebration of life. Right. And in a way, that's kind of a bit unbiblical. Okay. Because death is wrong. Death was not supposed to happen. And we've kind of tried to normalize it and say, okay, you know, this is just something that happens. But really, our hearts and everything in us cries out and says, death should not be happening. This is not how it should have been. Especially when it's, you know, whether it be by sickness or just a tragedy, an early tragedy. And we say, this person had their whole life ahead of them, right? This shouldn't have happened. And Jesus comes to the tomb and he rages. And he says, this should not have happened. Death should not have taken someone's life like this. And he rages. He gets mad. And he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Verse 34 says this. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? So they kind of categorized Jesus' power and they said, okay, he could have healed this guy, you know, not realizing that he has all the power and all the authority and he's able to even raise the dead. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Again, it's that word of he's raging, he's furious at death, angry at death. It was a cave and a stone was laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Wow. Very unflowery description. It's basically just a very simple description of what happens. You know, simple description of the facts. You know, there's more lines dedicated, a lot more lines dedicated to Jesus coming to the tomb, getting angry at death. And then he walks up to the tomb, simply says, Father, I thank you that you always hear me. I didn't say this on my account, but I said it on their account. And he calls out and says, Lazarus, come on out. Lazarus walks out. And John just states it as a very simple, matter-of-fact way. And Lazarus walked out. He rose from the dead and walked out. You know, it's almost mind-blowing just how simple it was for Jesus. The passage in Matthew, there's a dead girl. And Jesus walks in and he literally just says, wake up. You know, little girl, wake up. And the implication being that it's as easy for Jesus to raise someone from the dead as it is for us to wake a child out of sleep. And depending on who your child is, that can be easy or hard. I know Makana, I feel like I'm trying to raise the dead sometimes. But he simply walks in, he says, wake up, get up and come out. And throughout church history, this has been used oftentimes as a beautiful picture of what happens when a person is born again. Because instantaneously, you've got the dead spirit comes alive and obeys God in a moment, right? Lazarus could not have obeyed if God did not put life into him to obey, right? He would have just been still laying there on the slab, right? Of his own power, he couldn't suddenly make himself alive. In the same way, when someone's born again, they don't put that new life into them. That's something that God puts into you. God pours that into you and makes you come alive. And in that moment, he also enables you to obey. He enables you now to obey the voice of God. When God says, come on out, come out of death, come into life, he's put that life inside of you so that you can obey. And in Colossians is really a great book. It's well worth just kind of taking several weeks just to pore over the book of Colossians, reading it verse by verse and meditating on what it says. Christ being the mystery, Christ being the fulfillment of the mystery of God. Paul was kind of confronting this false idea that there's some further secret that we got to find out. And if we find that secret, then we'll unlock all of this, you know, supernatural power, all these things. And Paul basically again and again says, no, the mystery of God hidden from the foundation of the earth is Christ. When you look at Christ, when you see Christ for who he is, you've seen the mystery of God. There isn't some, you know, further revelation waiting to happen. No, Jesus Christ is the revelation. And when you look at chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to read kind of an extended section here, but I'll pause. It says in chapter 3, verse 1 says this: if then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Paul is kind of calling us out, all right? In the same way that Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave. You know, he put new life into him, and he didn't say, okay, hang out there. No, a living man doesn't belong with the dead, right? A living man should not take up residence with the dead. He said, come out of there. And Paul, in the same way here, he's saying, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So setting our minds on that. You know, Darren talked a little bit about this morning about our being thankful. We talked about it last week as well. And setting our minds on things that are above and not just on things that are on the earth. Not just the here and now, but the things of Christ. And it's not easy to do this, okay? It really isn't. To get beyond just what we see around us. So often our lives, we sink down to the level of the people around us, right? If you continue on in chapter 3, verse 5 of Colossians, it says this: put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Remember we talked about Jesus raging at the grave of Lazarus? His wrath towards death. He was angry towards death. He hates death. In fact, he even hates it when evil people die. In Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33:11. And this is in the Old Testament, right? Oftentimes we think of the Old Testament God as just smiting. Okay? But look at what he says in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? So even in the Old Testament, God rages against death. He says, I don't take pleasure in this. My desire for you is not to be destroyed, not to be consumed. I want to clear death out of your life. In fact, I want to clear every vestige, every hint of death out of your life. Notice, when Lazarus came out of the tomb, first he calls him out of the tomb, and then he tells the people around him, he says, take those grave clothes off of him. Set him free. Let him go. Because back in those days, when they would bury someone, they would wrap them in just cloth, like mummies, okay? Just wrap them up, and eventually the body would decay. They would go in there, they'd scrape the bones up, and they'd put the bones in a special spot, okay? But they would wrap them in pounds and pounds, sometimes as much as 30 or 40 pounds of linens and spices and all of this stuff. So he is just completely wrapped up and trapped in this stuff. You know, he somehow manages to hobble out, but he's still got his dead clothes on, or his dead man's clothes on. And Jesus says to the people standing there, he says, take those off of him. Set him free. Let him go. And I wouldn't just say this unless there was other scripture to back it up. But it's a great picture of the church. Right? Jesus puts new life into a person. He raises us from our spiritual death. He calls us out. And then you get this body of people around you And Jesus says to you, help them take the grave clothes off. Because when we first come to Christ, we're still wrapped up in a lot of grave clothes, right? We're still wrapped up in old ways. And you know, at first, you're looking around you and you're saying, well, I don't have quite as many grave clothes on as that guy over there. But he's dead and he's still on a slab, all right? And if we're not careful, we, the church, we can compare ourselves to the dead around us, those who haven't come to new life in Christ. And we say, oh, well, I'm not quite as bad as that. But Paul, in Colossians, he says, put to death what is earthly. Get rid of it. God hates death. And all of these things, you know, the Bible says over and over again that the wages of sin is death, right? So maybe you've come to new life, but you've still got the stink of death on you because we're wearing our old grave clothes. And we haven't given the church around us or the people around us permission to help us get rid of these grave clothes. You know, somebody who's wrapped up in you know, 30, 40 pounds of grave clothes is not going to be able to get them off themselves, right? It's going to take a really long time. It'll be much more difficult than if you just open yourself up and say, can you help me? Can you help me get out of this? And oftentimes, you know, our culture in the West, we're very, very individualistic. We really are. Hawaii, a little bit less so. You know, a part of the culture, you know, it's ohana, there's family. But our really, we still idolize being self-sufficient and individual. And it's reflected so many times in the church. It really is. It comes out. It's my walk with Jesus, me and Jesus under a tree, right? God and me under a tree. That's how John Schroeder said it when he was out here visiting. He was like, God and me under a tree. And that's kind of how we picture it. And I love what Matt Chandler says. He says, your relationship with God is personal, but it's not private. It's personal, but it's not private. Because if you make your walk with God private, then you're still going to be trapped. You're still going to be struggling and striving to get your grave clothes off all on your own. And eventually you'll start justifying and saying, well, I've been trying to get rid of this for years and years, and it hasn't come off, so I'm just going to leave it. And I mean, look at all these other people around me. They've all got their, I mean, they've got way worse than I do. And again, C.S. Lewis talking about morality. He says, look, if you just go, if morality is a rule of life, a law of life, and God has set out laws and specific ways that we should live, then you don't get to go around congratulating yourself saying, look, I'm more moral than this guy anyway. Any more than you would get to go around congratulating yourself saying, I try and do my math problems correctly. It's like, that's not something to be congratulated for. That's just something that you ought to do. Because if you don't do it, then you're going to have more problems in the future. And in the same way, if you look at morality as, oh, well, I don't have as much many problems as this guy, then, you know, you can become kind of self-righteous, kind of lift yourself up. You can become kind of difficult to be around. but if you look at it as, I'm just trying to get rid of the grave clothes. I'm just trying to get rid of the stench of death in my life and to live according to the way that God has called me to live. Continuing on in Colossians. Verse 7, it says this, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. That word knowledge there is gnosis, okay? Again, that was the mystery, right? The idea of there's a mystery. There's a mystery we have to discover. And Paul says the mystery is this, that you are being remade into the image of Christ. As you press into Christ, you're being remade. You're being transformed. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. You see that there? Teaching and admonishing one another. There's a beautiful study that maybe someday we'll do it, maybe in Sunday school or something. But the one another is in the Bible. Loving one another, submitting to one another, caring for one another. And it's used over and over again in the Scripture because our relationship with God, it may be personal, but it's not private. We love God in the context of other people. Which is why even when Jesus was asked to talk about what's the most important commandment, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You can't separate the two. He says you have to keep the two together. So we love him in the context of relationship, in the context of friendship. And my question for us this morning is, as a church, who have you given permission to teach and admonish you? Who has permission in your life to correct you? Who has permission in your life to help guide you? We're going to be starting a new series in Sunday school talking about discipleship or mentoring. You know, throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, you see pictures, you see examples where a younger person comes alongside of an older person and is brought along in the faith. You have in the Old Testament, you have Moses and Joshua, Ruth and Naomi, Elijah and Elisha. And in the New Testament, you see Jesus and the disciples. You see Paul and Timothy and Titus. And there's just example after example of people coming alongside each other, doing life together. Doing life together. And learning through relationship. Because it's so easy just to make church into a come on Sunday, do your Sunday thing, have your Sunday responsibility, and then go back home and live your own life until next Sunday. But really, transformation takes place in relationship. It takes place when we spur one another on towards love and good deeds. In James, I'll close with this passage. In James chapter 5, verse 16, it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Okay? And now, the Catholic Church took that and they kind of twisted it a little bit. And so they have, you know, you got your priest who sits in a box and you go and you confess your sins. You know, like the Godfather. You know, you go in there, you confess your sins, and then you go out and give someone a cement foot bath. All right? And you just keep coming back to get your sins forgiven over and over. But the picture that we get from the early church especially is they were in fellowship. They were in community together. And as you confess your sins to one another, there's a certain healing that takes place. As you lay your life open and we get rid of all the pretense and saying, oh, you know, I'm perfect. I've got this whole Christian walk thing figured out. But as you confess your sins and you open up your life to the light, that mildew and mold of sin loses its power. It really does. Sin, it thrives in the darkness. When you cover it up and you say, everything's good here, you know, hi, you know, you put on your perfect smile on Sunday and you say, hi, welcome, you know, I'm so happy to be here again. Yes, my life is perfect. Is your life perfect too? And we put on your plastic smile. Sin thrives in that environment. It loves it. It really does. Because the devil can have a heyday in there. Because it's just the sin continues to go on unconfronted. And we go around, you know, putting on perfume and all sorts of things, trying to cover up the stink of death. And yet we're raised again. We're living new lives. And yet we're covered in grave clothes. So my question for you is, who have you given permission to help you get your grave clothes off? Are you connected with a fellow believer? Are you connected with fellow believers who have permission to ask you tough questions? Who have permission to admonish you? All right? Encourage you? Or are you kind of basing your Christian walk on the other dead people laying around you and saying, I don't have quite as much grave clothes on as they do. I don't stink quite as bad as they do. Well, remember, we started off this message talking about God hates death. He cannot stand death. He came to earth to overcome death, to wipe it out. And in His church, He wants to get rid of not only our fear of death, but He wants to get rid of the smell of death from our clothing. He wants us to be a fragrant and pleasing offering in His sight. And I'm not trying to be just kind of legalistic and hammer you guys over the head with the Bible and say, clean up your act. No, I'm saying in community, as we walk together, I really believe that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can walk in more purity than we imagine we can. The Church of Jesus Christ can be more different from the world. The believers in Jesus Christ can be more different from the world than we think we can. We can be a more perfect picture of the beauty of God in this world than we think we can. But as we come together, as we live our lives openly and say, hey, I need help. Hey, can you help me walk this out? We're going to be starting coming up here. All right. I've actually gotten a few of the books already. So I'm going to put in a little plug here. OK, we're going to be starting. And I want this to become a part of the culture of our church. Just something that we do. OK. Who are you helping to grow in their walk? You know, a lot of times we have new people come into our church, new believers walk in, or people who are just kind of seeking. And we need a way to catch them and help them, to bear them up. And so I want, as your pastor, the vision that I have for this church is that we would become a place where discipleship happens. Where we don't allow people just to kind of attend on Sunday and fall through the cracks and fall back into their old way of life. But we take that new burning coal, the one that's not burning super brightly yet, and we put it in the middle of the fire and help it to burn more brightly and more passionately. And don't allow it just to get set off to the side, because what happens if you take one coal out of the fire and set it off to the side? It dies out. It only burns hotter when it's placed in the center. So we've gotten, the leadership and I and the church, we've gotten these new booklets, which I think are really, really great. And I think they'll be really, really helpful, because sometimes, you know, someone asks you, you know, who are you helping to grow in your walk with Christ? And you say, I have no idea where even to start. You know, where do I start? OK, well, let's start with, we start them off on some tangential thing that we think is the main thing. But these booklets, they help you keep the main thing the main thing. And I'm looking forward to. And I really want you guys to start praying about it. Start thinking about it. And it's not really a huge commitment. It's like a once a week thing. You know, once a week for a year, you meet with someone and you read through a few pages. And then during the week, they're reading through these pages and praying as well. But I want... And I keep saying I want, but I really feel like this is what the Holy Spirit wants for us as a church, is to get beyond just, you know, we come on Sunday, we do our thing on Sunday, we all eat a meal downstairs, and then we go our separate ways for the week. You know, our youth, our young people, they need to be brought up, they need to be built up, they need to be met with, encouraged, and shown how... When they're facing a difficult situation, how would Christ respond? How would a Christ follower respond to a situation like that? In the everyday life, right? Sometimes, I remember as a youth thinking, okay, well, that's cool for Sunday, but how does that apply to me during the week? You know, how do I put this into practice during the week? And even for everyday things, you know, Christ, he's applicable to everything. I've rambled enough. All right, let's stand together. God hates death. He doesn't want death to have any part in the church. He wants it out. And though we may die in the temporary, right? You know, it's funny. Lazarus, after he was raised from the dead, eventually what happened to him? he died. Right? In fact, not long after he was raised, there was actually a plot to kill him. And just in the next chapter, you read that the Jewish leader said, well, let's see, what can we do to stop this guy, Lazarus, from spreading Jesus' fame? Oh, well, let's kill him. That worked really well the first time. But, you know, but eventually he died. But the cool thing is the hope that we have in Christ is that we don't, even when we mourn, even when someone goes on to be with the Lord, even though we know this is not how it was meant to be, we know that the ending is better than the beginning. We know that they will be raised again and raised not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. These old bodies that wear out, that fall apart, that are running down, eventually they'll get renewed. Hey, I'm getting old too, all right? A little more slowly than but let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for a church. God, we thank you that you put new life in us and then you called us out, God. And then you provided a body, a place that where we can shine the light on the darkness, where we can expose the works of the enemy and his works lose their power in us. That you've provided friends, you've provided just brothers and sisters who can come alongside us to admonish us, to encourage us, to push us further than we can go on our own, God. Lord, I think of coaching. And a good coach can make a player better. Even if that coach hasn't ever set a record, even if that coach isn't the best player in the world, but they're another set of eyes, God. And they can correct, they can encourage, they can show new ways of doing things, show new principles, God. And so I pray that you would help us as a church, God, that you would put an individual on our hearts, that each of us would find somebody to pour our lives into, God, that we would build your church, O Lord, that we wouldn't just beautify the building, God, but that the members that make up this body would be built up. That we would invest time, invest energy in building up members of the body, Lord. That you would teach us how to do that, God. And Lord, that you would help us to truly go and make disciples. God, it's not an option, it's a command. Help each one of us to truly go and make disciples, Lord. And Lord, I pray that this week that you would help us, Lord. Help us to love you more dearly, to open up our lives. Lord, if we've never opened our lives to somebody else, God, if we've never invited someone else to keep us accountable, Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that. God, help us to remove... God, I pray that you would just remove the lie of the enemy, which says that if somebody else sees, you'll be rejected. If somebody else knows, they couldn't love you. Because, God, the truth is, you have seen us exactly as we are and you chose us. You have seen us with all of our faults and all of our brokenness and you still chose us, God. I pray that you'd help us to extend that grace, extend that love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray that your church would be built up in the midst of all of this. God, I pray that you would help us to hate the stench of death. God, I pray that you would help us not to define our righteousness or our morality based on the world around us, God. That we would not be conformed to the world, but that we would be transformed, God. That we would be remade into your image, God. Being renewed into the likeness of our Creator. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. We'll see you guys downstairs. Thank you all so much for coming out this morning. Myself and the pastoral support team will be up here. If anyone needs